over to the book of Hebrews chapter 4 this morning. Hebrews chapter 4 is our text. If you need a Bible, we have some extras on the back table. Anybody who didn't bring one, just raise your hand. We'll bring you one so that you can follow along with us. We really like it when you can follow along in the Bible with us. See for yourself what the Word of God says. It just makes everything come alive to our hearts when we read it for ourselves, when we read the Word of God. Because it's important that we know that what we are studying and reading and hearing is the Lord's Word, and His Word is His will for us, and how we can apply that to our everyday life. In Hebrews chapter 4, two verses, beginning in verse 14. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, we'll read verse 16 too, let us therefore come boldly. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. We need mercy, don't we? Amen. And find grace to help in time of need. I would like to talk this morning about Jesus, our great high priest, and why that's important, and what it should mean to us. If you notice, the Bible says in verse 15, it speaks about, we do have a high priest, not one who is unmoved or untouched with what's going on in our lives. We do have a high priest, but more than that, verse 14 says, we have, that is we as Christians, as believers, we have a great high priest. We have a great high priest. Now, this in contrast to the Jews who have a feeble, a frail high priest. You know, the Jews have a long, long history of high priests. It dates all the way back to the time of Moses when Aaron was the very first of the high priests. Aaron became the first one. According to Jewish tradition, there were 18 high priests who served in Solomon's temple, the first temple, 18. Am I echoing?
No, it's them talking in the back. Glenn and Anthony. That's echoing.
There were 18 different high priests who served in Solomon's temple, according to tradition. And there were 60 that served in the second temple. That's 78 high priests that served in a period of about 1,000 years. Not one of them was ever called a great high priest. None of them, not one. But we, that's you and me, as Christians, we have a great high priest. You know, the epistle to the Hebrews was written to Hebrew believers, Hebrew Christians. These were Christians who were Jews. And they got saved or following the Lord, but they came under terrific persecution for their faith. You know, it was a lot like today if a Muslim converts to Christianity. You know how their family treats them? And there is even an Islamic police in many nations that will hunt them down. They actually live on the hunt to find what they call kafir, apostates, those who have departed from the Islamic way, the Islamic faith. And they will do everything in their power to get them to renounce their Christian faith, return to the fold of Islam, so that they can live. If they don't, they are subject to arrest, beatings, torture, and even death. Well, it was no different in the time of Christ. You are all familiar with what the Apostle Paul did before he became the Apostle Paul. Vic mentioned something about that this morning. When he was just Saul of Tarsus, he had warrants from the high priest and from the chief priest. He had warrants to hunt down those Jews who had departed from Judaism and were now embracing this crazy sect of Christians. They were saying blasphemous and heretical things like keeping the law wasn't necessary. Keeping the feast wasn't necessary for salvation. And they were worshiping this Jesus as though he were God himself. And so it led to severe persecution of the Hebrew Christians. The context of this epistle indicates that it was probably written, to Hebrew Christians who were living in the area of Rome. And at the time this epistle was written, the Neronian persecutions had broke out and were in full swing. So Nero, as many of you remember, we've mentioned this before, Nero, the emperor of Rome, put a target on every Christian, and they considered them persona non grata. Not only were they not welcome in the Roman Empire, but if you could find them, we will arrest them, we will torture them, we will kill them because they are apostate, and, you know, they blame them for burning Rome and so forth. So here's the point. This epistle is written to Christians who are undergoing terrific persecution for their faith. Terrible persecutions. Persecutions that you and I really can't imagine having to live like they lived. Having to live almost in the shadows, not wanting to be heard when you gather to worship. You know, like when our sister Mina was here and she talked about how they gather, and they have to gather in secret, and they want to worship, they want to sing, they want to praise God so much, just thanking God for saving them, but they have to do everything in a hush, because if people hear, if they are exposed, they're all subject to being arrested. Could be terrible for each and every one of them. Well, we don't understand living in that kind of place. But this is what the Christians at this time were going through. Many were being rejected by their families, isolated from the Jewish community, persecuted, and many were beginning to waver in their Christian faith. Many were considering, you know, it's just easier to go back to Judaism. It's so much easier rather than facing this terrible persecution. It's easier to abandon the faith, this faith of Christ where everybody's after us. It was a difficult time to be a Christian. And this epistle was written to encourage the Hebrew believers to persevere. Don't turn back now. Don't give up now. And that's why you see so many exhortations in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2:1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Remember what you've been taught. Don't let that go. Hold on to those things. And he even reminded them, in fact, keep your finger here, but let's take a walk a few chapters towards the back in chapter 10. I want to read a couple of verses over here. And let me point out some of the sufferings that these Hebrew Christians were going through. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse, let's begin in verse 32. Hebrews 10:32, when he says, "But call to remembrance, keep reminding yourselves of the former days, in which after you were illuminated, after you got saved, after you saw the light, you endured such a great fight of afflictions, the things you experienced, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of those that were so used. Many of you were mistreated." Many. Then he says, "For you had compassion on me when I was in bonds." They had compassion on him. They weren't afraid to visit the writer to the epistles. I believe it was Paul, although the name is never revealed who wrote it, but probably Paul. And he was visited while he was persecuted for being a Christian. Now consider this. If you're a Christian, you get arrested, you get thrown in prison, and you get visited by friends, don't you think they would fall under suspicion as well? That's what happens right now in Iran and in other Islamic countries. If one of the Christian members gets arrested and they have friends who go see them, they immediately fall under suspicion as being Christians as well. But these, he commends them. He says, "You had compassion." And notice, "And you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods." They came to their homes. They followed them. They spoiled their goods. They took away their possessions. They stripped them of their possessions. And here's what the writer says. "You took mournfully the spoiling of your goods." No, you took joyfully. What kind of work has Christ done in the human heart when they can rejoice when people are pillaging and stealing? And this is the government now, taking away their possessions. And you can say, "Lord Jesus, thank you for counting me worthy to suffer for your name's sake." But they could do it, notice verse 34, "knowing in yourselves," knowing, they were confident, "knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance." If you lose whatever you have here, you've got something better there. And what you lose here, just remember, you can't lose there. Excuse me. You won't lose there. Material possessions, do not let them have a stranglehold on your life. Amen. Do not. We have a treasure in heaven, the Bible says, that fadeth not away. Praise God. So notice what he tells them in verse 35. "Cast not away therefore your confidence." This is not the time to throw in the towel. This is not the time to quit. "Which has a great recompense of reward." Reward is ahead for the faithful today. There's reward tomorrow for the faithful today. I like what one of the old writers, F.B. Meyers, talked about. In fact, on this very verse, he said, "Don't miss the harvest of your tears." What a powerful statement. Don't miss the harvest of your tears. You have prayed, you have wept for, let's say, the salvation of your loved ones. If you quit now, you miss the harvest of your tears. Your tears are like seed sown in the soil that will grow. They will sprout. They will bear fruit. The tears of your prayers, your faith. Don't miss that. It has great recompense of reward. Well, what do we do then? We're going through so much. The times are so hard. It's just, here's what he said, verse 36. "For you have need of patience." The word means endurance. You just need to endure. You're in the midst of trial. Keep going. You're in the midst of trouble and struggle. Keep going. Remember the famous quote of Winston Churchill? When you're going through hell, keep going. Don't stop now. Get all the way through. Get done with it. Pass through. Don't stop. Well, many people are going through war, struggle, trial, difficulty. What do? Do we quit halfway through the battle? No. We have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. The promise is just ahead. But how long do I have to endure? He says, verse 37, for yet a little while, not much longer, just a little while, and he that shall come will come. He that shall come will come, and he will not delay. And then these two powerful verses, verses 38 and 39. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. Perdition is a word that means destruction, ruin, utter devastation. And in fact, it means to be cast into the fires of eternal torments. We are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe, that continue to believe, that persevere in their faith unto the saving of the soul. So verse 37, just hold on because the Lord is on his way. Just a little while, just hold on a little while. You know how quick time is passing, right? We're ripping pages off the calendar like never before, it seems like. Well, just a little while longer. Just hold on a little while longer. He that's coming will come. Verse 38 and 39 are very powerful, and I really want to point out something in them that perhaps you've never quite seen before. He says in verse 38, the just shall live by faith. Who are the just? I'm glad you asked. The just are the upright. It's the righteous. It's the saved. That's who the just are. They're the believers, the justified, those who have God's approval because they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the just shall live by faith. But, if any man draw back. Now, if you're reading the King James like me, it says, if any man draw back, any man is in italics, which means it was inserted into the Greek text to give clarity. But any man is actually not the intent of this verse. And most other versions translate it, the just shall live by faith, but if he draws back, he being the just. If the just draws back, what does it mean to draw back? It means to withdraw. It means to abandon. It means to turn back. It means to apostatize. And if the just draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. He says in the very next verse, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. The fact that he's speaking here of those who were just but have drawn back, the possibility exists that the just can draw back, the just can withdraw, the just can apostatize. We cannot buy into any unbiblical notion that once you claim to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that nothing you do can cause you to lose your place in heaven. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible warns us repeatedly. In fact, this passage here, let it be a warning light. If they draw back, if they retreat, if they withdraw, And he's talking about apostasy because he says we're not of those who draw back unto perdition, destruction. Which means that that is a very distinct possibility. Amen. The just man can become an unjust man. A sanctified can cast away their faith, their confidence, and turn back to the world. If you can't lose your salvation, why this warning? In fact, why any of the warnings? Just live any way you want. Just as long as you believe in Jesus, you're going to be okay. Just as long as you have some vague belief in God. The fact is, Christianity means the abandonment of this world and following Christ alone as the basis of your salvation. So, the argument then of Hebrews, we were in Hebrews chapter 4, which I'd kind of like for you to make your way back there again. Y'all with me so far? We're talking about Jesus, our great high priest. He is our great high priest. The argument is that you may be tempted to go back. You may be tempted to withdraw and go back into Judaism, because that's what the Hebrews would have been tempted to go back to. If this were written to you and me specifically, it's written to us in general, of course, but if it was written to us specifically, maybe some of you came out of another religion. Maybe it was Roman Catholicism. Maybe it was some other religious tradition. You know, family pressure can get pretty intense at times. Yep. And they can put all kinds of pressures on you to return to the old ways, the old religion. But look, this is the argument of Hebrews. Why would you go back when what you have now is so superior? Why would you go back to dead ritual, dead tradition, dead rites? Just why would you go back when what you have today is so far superior to that? Amen. We have, he says in Hebrews 4:14, a great high priest, a great high priest, passed into the heavens. He didn't just go behind the veil. He didn't just go there, but he went all the way to heaven. And notice who he is. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. Amen. What a high priest we have, a great high priest. And one who is sympathetic, verse 15 says. He understands our plight, our pain, our grief, our sorrow, because he walked among us. He was one of us. He knows our troubles. He knows our burdens. In fact, he knows us personally. Jesus said he knows his sheep. He knows every one of them. He can call his sheep by name. He knows his sheep. You have a great high priest who knows you personally, who knows your name and is sympathetic to what you are going through. You think the Jewish high priest knew the names of all the people he was sacrificing for? No. You're not getting close to the Jewish high priest. You talk about a celebrity. They were like the president and the pope all rolled into one. The Jewish high priest, that's the most important office in all of Judaism. The high priest did things no other man on earth could do. They had all the prestige, all the respect, all the honor. But you have a greater high priest than that. Because they were weak, they were frail, they were flawed. They didn't know anybody's name except maybe their own little circle of comrades and guards and so forth. But you have a high priest who knows you, knows your name, and is sinless. Verse 15 says he was in all points tempted like you are, like we are, but he remained without sin. This is totally opposite to the Jewish high priest. He had to offer sacrifices for himself before he could go into that holy place. He had to sacrifice for his own sins. Jesus did not have to do that. Nobody in all of Judaism was respected more than the high priest. The most prestigious, prominent, respected office, respected man in all of Judaism. But the writer to the Hebrews points out the serious shortcomings of the high priest and the Levitical system as a whole. It had serious flaws, serious defects, and he doesn't hesitate to point them out right here. To show them, Christianity is superior. Christianity is superior to this whole judicial system. There were things that the law could not do. There were things that the high priest, even with all of his honor and all of his prestige and all of his privilege, there were things that the high priest could not do. Such as, I'm going to point out some of the shortcomings of the entire Levitical system and the Jewish high priest. And this is why Christianity is better, as pointed out here in the book of Hebrews. Number one, the law, with all of its sacrifices, all of its offerings, you know, everything that was prescribed, all of its rites, rituals, purifications, all of it was unable to bring the worshiper into the presence of God. Not the high priest himself. He couldn't bring the worshiper into the presence of God. They couldn't do it. Now, it didn't matter how sincere the worshiper was. It didn't matter how repentant he was or she was. They had to bring their offering, present it to the priest. The priest would sacrifice the offering in their behalf because the priest was the mediator, the go-between. That's what a priest did. They offered sacrifice. In fact, that's all they did. You don't need a priest if there is no sacrifice. But that's what the priest did. Thousands of times a day, sacrifices were offered to individuals who were there repenting and bringing their offerings and gifts. The sacrifice was given to the priest. They acted as a mediator. You don't go to God as a worshiper. The priest would offer it up for you. Even today, wherever there is a religion with the ministry of the priest mediates between the person and God. The worshiper doesn't go to God. You have no access to God. The priest has to do that for you. But even the high priest, for all of his authority, prominence, position, and privilege, even he could not go behind that thick curtain where the Holy of Holies was, the presence of God. Even he couldn't go back there anytime he wanted to. When he went back there, it was through much ritual purification and cleansing and putting on the right plain linen garment. You don't go there in all of your regalia, your big ephod. You don't go in there dressed like that with your big hat on your head like you're the big high and mighty high priest. You go into the presence of God. You take all of that off. You go through ritual purifications, ritual bathings, ritual sacrifice, and you put on a plain white robe because before God, you are just a man. And he could go once a year, one time, that's all. And you go in, you do what you're prescribed to do, and you get out. Listen, you contrast this to what the Bible tells us right here in Hebrews 4:16, where it says, let us therefore, let us, that's you and me, believers, Christians, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, the very throne of God's grace. You think they could do that? Could the Jews do that? No. Let us come boldly, freely, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you know that the prophet could not go behind that thick veil? The prophet couldn't go there. The king couldn't go there. The priest couldn't go there. No, they couldn't. Didn't matter how rich you are, how much money you paid, you're not going behind that curtain. If you do, you die. Amen. Only the high priest once a year. Hebrews 10 and verse 19 says, having therefore boldness, brethren, having boldness, having free access to enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus Christ, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You and I, we have such superior access, such superior privilege through Jesus Christ the Savior, who removes all mediators. He alone is the mediator. We come directly to God through Jesus Christ. And you can go personally, freely, and boldly to the throne of grace, to the very presence of God Himself. And not only can you go, but you can go anytime.
Amen.
And you are always welcome in the very presence of God Himself. You see, the Jewish high priest, they couldn't give you that kind of access. So Christianity is so far superior. Why would you withdraw? Why would you go backwards to a system that cannot grant you access to the presence of God? Here's a second shortcoming. No matter how much you offered, no matter how much you sacrificed, you could sacrifice your most expensive bull, your most expensive oxen. No matter how much you did, you had to do it all over again.
Right.
Year after year, time after time, offering the same sacrifices for the same sins repeatedly. It never ended. It never ended. It was ongoing. This is true with whatever your offering was. You see, according to the Bible, the offerings of animals did not really take away our sins. It did not remove the sins. It did not take them away. It merely covered them, and it only covered them temporarily. Back in Hebrews chapter 10, I'll read a couple of verses here. You don't have to turn here if you don't want to, but you can if you like. Hebrews 10. Now, let me read a couple verses here. Hebrews 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Sacrifices, same sacrifices, same worshipers, every year, over and over, same thing. If it would have done the job, then verse 2 says, then they wouldn't have to keep offering them. But they had to keep on offering because they didn't take away sin. He says in verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. It covered them. But really, if you think about it, what's the relationship between the physical blood of an animal and man's moral failures, man's sins? There is no relationship. So how could they take away the sins of a man? They couldn't. All they did was temporarily cover man's sins. Think about it this way. This is how I think about things that only temporarily cover something. You put a fresh coat of paint on a rotten board. You can put a fresh coat of paint on it, but it's not going to cover that for long. You can put another fresh coat of paint on, but sooner or later, you got to deal with that rotten board. That's what the sacrifices of animals did. We were the rotten boards because of the sin in men's life. That fresh coat of paint, that's the animal blood that was spilled on that mercy seat to temporarily cover, just temporarily. But the only way they worked at all is because they all looked forward to the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. They pointed to the ultimate sacrifice which was coming. But the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but consider a passage over in Romans chapter 11 and verse 27, which says, "For this is my covenant unto them," the new covenant that the Lord would make, "when I shall take away their sins." I will take away their sins. That's what Christ did. He took away our sins. Christianity is better. And here's a third shortcoming that you can't escape from as far as the priesthood and the high priesthood and why Jesus Christ is a superior high priest. And I want you to think about this and just what a weakness it is, that this is. The priesthood, even the high priesthood, was based on heredity. That's its basis. That's its foundation. If you said, you know, you living back in those days, and you say, you know, I'd really like to be a priest. Well, question number one, are you from the tribe of Levi? Are you from the tribe of Levi? If you're not, well, you can't be a priest. Not all Levites were priests, but all priests were Levites. And to be a priest, it wasn't enough to even be a Levite. You had to be a descendant from Aaron. You had to be directly descended from Aaron. So you think about this. The qualification for priesthood is hereditary. Nothing to do with morality. Nothing to do with spirituality. Nothing to do with one's ethics. Basically, if you were a male, a Levite, of course, you had to be a Levite. If you were a male, if you were above 25 years of age, a descendant from Aaron, you could become a priest or even high priest. Of course, there was some limitations. If you were disabled in some way, couldn't be a priest. The priesthood was a very strenuous office. They were always lifting heavy animals and offering up these sacrifices all day, every day. Very strenuous. That's why at 50 years of age, boom, you're out. You can serve from 25 to age 50. After the age 50, you're not a priest anymore. At age 50, mandatory retirement. Now you can be an assistant, but now that's with the exception of the high priest. The high priest was high priest for life once. But isn't it interesting that the priesthood was entirely hereditary, 100% based on who's your daddy? Really? And if you think about it, what could go wrong with a system like that? Well, we could think back to what became of Aaron's own sons. Nadab and Abihu, his own sons, who God struck dead for offering strange fire before the Lord in Leviticus chapter 10. What could go wrong? Well, there were no moral qualifications. They should be decent guys, but they weren't.
You're right.
You could also consider the sons of Eli.
Yeah.
That the Bible said they were sons of Belial. They were sons of the devil.
That's right.
They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They were thieves. They were womanizers. They were rotten human beings. God saw to it that they had an early demise as well. Now, you contrast that with the qualifications for ministry in the New Testament. See, the Old Testament qualifications, hereditary. Who's your daddy? We'll let you know if you can be a priest. Who's your daddy? And your mom and them. The New Testament, I'm going to read some passages from 1 Timothy chapter 3. You can turn or just listen if you like. But here's what the New Testament says. Qualifications for not priesthood, but for ministry offices. This would be any ministry, pastoral office, even deacons. 1 Timothy 3, this is a true saying. If a man desires the office of bishop, the word is episcopus. It means pastor. It means shepherd, overseer. If they desire this office, that is a good work, a noble work. But there are qualifications. The bishop must be blameless. The husband of one wife, not a womanizer, one woman man. Vigilant. The idea here is, you know, watchful, on guard, over himself and sober-minded. Of good behavior, given to hospitality, warm, welcoming, able to teach, not given to wine, not a striker. A striker is somebody, it means to strike, like a smiter, somebody with a violent temper, a quarrelsome temper. That's the way some versions translate it. Not greedy of filthy lucre, not greedy for money, but patient, not a brawler, not contentious, not covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. If you have children living at home, they should be well behaved. For if a man knows not how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? And here's another qualification. Not a novice, that is, not a beginner, not new in the things of God, lest being lifted up with pride, he falls into the condemnation of the devil. Not only that, but he must have a good report of those outside of the church. That's in the world at large. They have to say things like, he's honest. He's a man of good character. He's a man of integrity. The deacons also, the Bible speaks of, as having to meet these qualifications. We see the same basic thing repeated in the book of Titus, chapter 1, verses 6, 7, 8, 9. Of course, one of the things that Titus adds is Titus 1, 9, holding fast the faithful word. Amen. As he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who contradict. So here's the difference. No moral qualifications for the priesthood. Many qualifications for the Christian ministry, which still doesn't ensure that people won't get into trouble. But it should make for a better quality of Christian servants. But as we know, there are many who have failed and many who continue to fall. But can I tell you that why much of that is? It's because the church has abandoned these qualifications. Amen. Nowadays, if you have a seminary degree, you're in. That's all you need. Or if you just have a nice, charismatic personality, you're in. Or if you actually manifest any spiritual gifts, you're in. But these qualifications are largely ignored, and that's part of the reason why the Christian church is in much of the trouble it's in today. I saw just last week where they were ordaining a lesbian bishop in one of the mainline denominations. This has become commonplace in many of the formerly Christian denominations, but they have abandoned the faith. They abandoned the faith long ago. I cited a Lifeway research study that they conducted in 2019 that amongst mainline denominations, you know who the mainlines are? I don't even know why they call them that, but there's some of the older, like the Episcopal Church, the Disciples of Christ, the United Methodist Church, Evangelical Lutheran Church, who am I forgetting? Presbyterian USA. These are all very, very liberal denominations who long ago departed from the Word of God as a standard, but they had this poll amongst Lifeway Research. That's the Baptist, you know. They had a poll among mainline pastors, which revealed that 47% of them said that there's nothing wrong with homosexual marriage. That's the bad news. The good news was that amongst the born-again evangelical pastors, according to this poll, the overwhelming majority of them said, no, we would not do that. We will not endorse that because that is a lifestyle the Bible forbids. So it's really time for the church to stand up for what the Bible says and quit cowering to the pressures of the LGBT LMNOP community. You know, things had gotten really bad even back in the days of ancient Israel as far as the priesthood. It had gone downhill. It became morally corrupt and bankrupt, even worse than before, especially once the empire split and the northern kingdom fell under the rule of Jeroboam. Jeroboam started making people priests that weren't Levites. And they raised up high priests, actually sold to the highest bidder from what tradition tells us. And it fell on hard times. But let's remember what our argument is. We have a great high priest. Sinless. Sinless. The Son of God. Whereas they had such a frail high priest. And this brings me to the fourth weakness of the priest in the Levitical system. And that is that they all died. They had such a brief a span of service. I mean, if you're a priest, you get to serve till you're 50 if you live that long. But even if you're a high priest, you only get to serve till you die, which isn't really very long, especially when you consider that the temple existed for, well, the first temple for about 400 years, the second temple for maybe 600 or so. So you got a period of about 1,000 years, 78 priests served, which breaks down to about less than 13 years each that they served before the high priest died. Whereas we have a high priest who doesn't die. He knows my name. I mean, just think about it. You're a Jew, and there's finally a high priest that's in position to offer all the sacrifice, the most revered man in all of Judaism, and he happens to know you. You know him. You've got some connection to this Jewish high priest. But then he dies. But you have a high priest, a great high priest, who knows your name, who knows where you live. He knows what you're going through, the trials, troubles, temptations you face, the struggles you're dealing with. And if you'd make your way over to Hebrews 7, I'd like to read just a couple of quick verses over here. Y'all hanging with me a little bit longer? Well, we have a better covenant, better promise, better high priest. Hebrews 7, let's read verse 22, which says, by so much was Jesus made a surety, a guarantor of a better covenant. There's a better covenant than the old covenant. There's a new covenant. Verse 23, they truly were many priests. Yeah, they had a whole bunch of them. Because they died. So they had to keep getting replaced. That's what verse 23 says. But this man, our high priest, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost. Save completely and forever. Who can he save? Those that come unto God by him. That's the only way you get to God. You come by Jesus Christ. You come through Jesus Christ. You come through faith in Jesus Christ. You don't get into the presence of God because you're a nice person or because you do good works or you're kind to animals and donate to the March of Dimes. You get into the presence of God through Jesus Christ and only through Jesus Christ. And notice verse 25. What a verse. Seeing that He ever liveth to make intercession for them. He ever lives, that is forever, He intercedes for you and me. You know, that's what a high priest did. They made intercession for the whole nation. They offered this blood sacrifice, and they sprinkled this blood on the mercy seat, asking God for forgiveness. Forgiveness for the nation. This was after they sacrificed for their own selves. Have mercy on this people. Well, we know what Christ did. He died for us. But here is what He does right now. This is His continuing ministry. He continually makes intercession for us. Let me give you a quick definition of intercession. It means holy, believing, persevering prayer whereby someone pleads with God on behalf of another who is in dire need of intervention. They need God's intervention. So an intercessor is one who stands beside God and pleads for another. That's what Jesus does for you. You see, there's one who accuses you before God. And then there's one who defends you before God and says, no, he's mine. He's one of mine. She's mine. No, that's Mary. That's Susan. That's George. That's Henry. They're mine. They're mine. And no matter what the accuser says, your intercessor says, no, that's forgiven. No, that's covered. That's erased. That exists no more. This is what we must also know. There is no one else in heaven that's interceding for you. Not Mary. Not the saints. Not your poor dead Uncle Fred. That people think, Uncle Fred, please pray for me. Look over me, Uncle Fred. Uncle Fred can't see you. Uncle Fred can't intercede for you. But there is one who does. There's one who ever intercedes. And remember, He knows you. He knows your name. And for all who come to Him, that's what He says, all who come to Him, He's able to save. And He will save them completely. Verse 26 tells us, for such a high priest, this high priest meets our every need. Notice what characterizes him. He is holy. He is, King James says, harmless. It means to be innocent. He is totally innocent and unblameable. He is undefiled and separate from sinners and higher than the heavens, exalted. He is not made or created, but exalted higher than the heavens. This is our high priest. This is your high priest. This is my high priest. The sacrifice He offered was Himself. And He offered it once for all. One final, ultimate sacrifice. He offered Himself. He offered it once for all. And His sacrifice was what we call vicarious. That means it was substitutionary, which means it was for you and me. He didn't die for His sins. He died for yours and mine. That's our high priest, our great high priest. And I do have one last verse. We're going to read this and then we're going to quit. I want you to look with me to Hebrews chapter 10, since you're right here. You can hang with me another 2 minutes, right? All right, Hebrews 10. You know, according to the Bible, there are no more priests. There is no more office of a priest. According to the Bible, we're all priests. That means you have access to God yourself. I mention sometimes to people that if you'll search the offices that the Lord ordained in the New Testament, apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers, deacons, he doesn't ordain priests.
No.
He sent his apostles, he sent his disciples out to preach and teach, but he never sent them out to offer sacrifice.
Nope.
Because there is no more sacrifice. He's the ultimate sacrifice. He never sent them out and said, look, you go get everybody to observe all the Jewish rites and rituals. He didn't do that because he was putting an end to all of that. But Hebrews chapter 10, are you there?
Yeah.
I want to read beginning in verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I'll write them. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. No more will we have to go back offering sacrifice after sacrifice. Now we have to go back and say, Lord, forgive me.
Amen.
Lord, have mercy on me. But here's what he says. I won't remember their sins and iniquities. And where the remission of these is, once they're done with and erased, there is no more offering for sin. No more offerings needed. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, confidence, liberty, free access to enter into the holiest, that's the holy of holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Don't waver in your faith. Don't quit now. Don't throw in the towel. Don't give up. Don't go back to the ways of Judaism or any other empty, dead, meaningless ritual or religion. But hold fast the profession of your faith in Jesus Christ without wavering.
Amen.
For he that is faithful that promised. He is faithful that promised. He goes on and says, and let's consider one another and stimulate, incite, encourage each other to do right and to love each other. And let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. But let's exhort one another all the more as you see the day approaching. You see, in times of struggle and trouble, it was true then, it's true now. When people are going through great difficulties in their life, one of the things that frequently happens is that Christians will start withdrawing from the assembly. They're going through so much trouble. They're facing so many battles. They're being bombarded with doubts, bombarded with temptation. Worldliness wants to try to creep in. The old voices of their family is harping in their ears. Doubts, uncertainties. And you know what happens? They begin to slip. And you don't see them in the assembly. It becomes difficult for them to persevere, to endure in the midst of trial. It was true then, it's true now. You know what's tragic? I always have considered this tragic. But when unsaved people find themselves in the severest, most difficult times of their life, that's when often they look to God. And yet in the church, among Christians, in some of the severest and most difficult times in their life, they turn from God. It never did make any sense. But it's not unusual when it happens. Here's what the writer to the Hebrews says in verse 23. Listen. Let's hold fast the profession of our faith. The profession, that is, your faith in Jesus Christ. You profess, you claim to be a Christian, a believer, a disciple, a follower of Christ. Well, then be a Christian. We're not just fair-weather Christians. We're not just Christians when the sailing is smooth, but even when the waters are rough and the trials are heavy and the fire is hot and the night is dark. But you hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering. Don't give those doubts a second thought, a second look. You rebuke them. You renounce them. You look to the Lord. You trust the Lord. You endure. You persevere. You trust God to the very end. Notice what he says. He is faithful. He is faithful that promised. What did he promise? He promised to save. If we would come to God through him, he would save us. He would forgive us. He would cleanse us. He would own us. He would own us as his own. He will intercede for us continually. You know, just as he prayed for Peter, Peter was about to go through the darkest night of trial in his whole life. And the Lord warned him. He said, Satan has desired to have you, that he will sift you as wheat is sifted. But he said, but I've prayed for you. He didn't pray that he wouldn't be tried. He didn't pray that he wouldn't be tested or tempted, but he prayed that his faith would not fail. Our faith will be tried. I mean, that's the way of life. It's through much tribulation we enter into the kingdom of heaven. But we have an intercessor. And he is interceding for you. She's mine. He's mine. He's faithful who promised. He is Jesus, our great high priest. Father, we pray today and we thank you that we do have an advocate. We do have our great Holy Spirit who makes intercession for us and helps make intercession through us. And we have you, Lord Jesus. You who will never forget us, never forsake us, and will never deny us. Lord, we thank you that you do keep us and encourage us even in the darkest struggles of life. And I pray for your people today, Lord, many of whom are struggling, many of whom are going through great times of trial and trouble. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage each and every one of them. Remind them, Lord, of your faithful promises. And Lord, remind us all that we must endure, we must persevere, we must not draw back. Bless us as we go. Use us for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Praise God.